be servants, lovingly serving you and others. That's really what we'll see in this text. And so I pray that you would help us as believers to take this and apply it to our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I wrote a title on the top of my outline, which I don't normally do every week, but this one I started out with the love and humility of Jesus, but then I thought, well, I guess you could say how he showed humility in his love. Now, our society today is obsessed with love, but mostly it's a romantic type of a love. It's the theme of people's conversations, which is kind of strange, but it is. It's the theme of many books and many magazines and many movies, and it's big business. Now, there's a lot of money in that kind of a stuff. But despite all the world's talk about love, I think very few people actually understand the real thing. The world's view, or the modern world's view of love, is often self-focused. It is often very manipulative. I have seen parents, I've seen this on at least two occasions, maybe more, but two that I can think of for sure, where they used a manipulative type of a love with their children. You say, what do you mean? I heard a mom say to her daughter one day, if you love me, you'll do this for me. That's conditional love. I would have never believed anything like that could have ever possibly happened, but I heard it with my own ears on two different places, and it was two moms that said it to their children. Can you imagine something like that being said? If you love me, well, that's a manipulative love. That's a conditional love. The world's view of love is sees others as a means often of self-gratification. If two are in a relationship and both people are this way, most often their relationship will never make it because people are takers. They like to take, 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 but they don't want to give. I preached a sermon on this several Sunday nights ago now, but it was on a welfare mentality and how that has crept into the church. Humility in our society, in the modern world society, is considered a weakness. And selfishness is considered a virtue. Now, in sharp contrast to the world's view of love, the self-centered kind, the Bible teaches that the essence of love is self-sacrifice. The word sacrifice is not a popular word today. And self-sacrifice, meaning I have to sacrifice for others, that has kind of fallen on hard times. Instead of tearing other people down, biblical love seeks to build people up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, I think, toward the end of the verse, it says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. Love edifies. Love builds up. Instead of pursuing his own good, it pursues the good of other people. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Let's look at a few of these passages. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Instead of seeking to meet its own needs, it seeks to meet the needs of another. Galatians 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now that doesn't fly over real well in our modern society. Perhaps, and turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, perhaps 1 Corinthians 13 describes love as the most detailed place anywhere in the Bible. And let's read just a few of the verses here, beginning in verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, except today, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now, that describes love like that. Now, to love like that, it requires humility. Let's go ahead to Philippians chapter 2. Before we come back to our text, we'll look at a few. Philippians chapter 2. I went right by it. This is, of course, speaks about our Lord. Only humble people put the interests of others ahead of their own. Now look at here. It says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's not popular philosophy. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then go back a few pages, one page in my Bible, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, maybe two pages. Paul told the Ephesian church, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, Jesus taught us to those we're to humbly love others, and he said that those that humbly love others will be exalted. Humility, then, not pride, is the mark of true greatness and brings God's blessings. Now, if 1 Corinthians 13 is the best description of love, then you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the best example of love. Now, the most significant way he showed his love was by dying as a sacrifice for the sins of the world in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Jesus said in John 15, 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But look in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And, of course, everybody probably knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So love always thinks of others, and biblical love gives. Now, throughout our Lord's ministry, he showed humble love, and our text really demonstrates that love. Now, the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, and we might as well go back to John chapter 13 now because that's where we'll be next. The first 12 chapters that we have looked at recorded the rejection of Jesus by Israel. And as a matter of fact, and I was talking to somebody about this earlier this week, a lot of that in the first 12 chapters is redundant. It's kind of like you see the same thing over and over. The Lord comes, he does a miracle, some believe, but most reject him. And it's unfortunate that that happened. I will say this, as we started John's Gospel, because these things are written that people would believe, and while we have had two people get saved or make professions of faith during this first 12 chapters, I really thought we would have seen more people saved than that, in all honesty. I don't want to say discouraged, because how can you be discouraged when two people get saved? But so I hope you know what I mean. But I thought more people would have come and we would have had more visitors during that stretch, because as a rule, we often have more people visit the church in the fall than we do in the summer, and they would have been more people saved. But I'm rejoicing in the two that did get saved, okay? One guy got saved and didn't know any. When we started in John 1, he'd never even heard of such a thing as Jesus being God. He'd never heard of anything like that. So, in fact, the same guy I'm doing discipleship with right now had never heard of creation until we started looking at creation. He's looking at me like I'm nuts. And I am sometimes, according to some people. But anyway, but now when we come here, so that you saw that over and over again, some believed. But then there is that little flock that's mentioned in Luke 12, 32 that Jesus turns to beginning now in John 13. So this is a major change in John's gospel. I mentioned this a week or two ago. His public ministry to Israel is over. He had given one final invitation there in chapter 12, and then he went and hid himself in chapter 12 and verse 36. Chapters 13 through 17, he really turns from his public ministry to those who had rejected him to his private ministry to those who had received him. And there is one common theme that will run through those five chapters, and that is this: Christ's love for his own. Now, I don't think appreciates this, but God has a special love for those that are his own. And you'll see that more vividly when we read John, when we get to John chapter 17. But this account right here is the washing of the disciples' feet. Now, this is his closest group. This is his private ministry. I have a ministry to the world, but primarily my ministry is to the church. This is the Lord's ministry, and if you want to call it his church, fine, but to those that he is closest to. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 1, I want you to notice the riches of his love. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, it says he loved them unto the end. The Feast of Passover was the annual Jewish festival. It commemorated God's deliverance of Israel from the land of bondage in Egypt. The name came, obviously, from when the death angel, when God was to pass through. Some people call it the death angel. Actually, the Lord said, when I see the blood. But anyway, when the Lord passed through Egypt that night, and when he saw the blood on the top of the door and down the sides, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we sing that song. And so obviously the obvious name for that was the Passover, and it became known as the Passover Feast. Now, from here on, there would be a new memorial, and it won't be the old Passover from Exodus chapter 12, not one where animals' blood is on the doorsteps and on the doorposts and over the top, but the blood of the Lamb. Matthew 26, 28 says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, Jesus said, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So he knew his hour had come for him to depart out of the world, and the Bible said he loved his own unto the end. The word end means perfection or completion. He loves his own with the fullest measure of love. Now, he loved the world. He loves everybody in the world. But he loves his own, those who have been purchased by his blood, with a perfect, eternal, redeeming love. Not everybody is God's children, but those that have received him are. And it is a love that Paul said in Ephesians 3:19 surpasses knowledge. Let's look, hold your finger here, because we're not going to look at a lot of different passages for the rest of the message. But look at Romans chapter 8. Now, when Paul wrote this, he's writing this to believers. And so he said in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what? As Paul's persuaded of that, I'm persuaded of that as well, and I hope you are as well. That nothing as a child of God that you can do can separate you from the love of God. And even the imminent arrival of his own death could not separate his disciples from his love. You see, first of all, the riches of his love. Secondly, in verse 2, you see the rejection of that love. And supper being ended, that the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, by humbly washing, and we'll read that here in a moment, the disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas Iscariot, who would be the one who would betray the Savior, that shows humble love. And you know what Jesus is actually doing when he did that? Remember when Jesus said, love your enemies? He's loving his enemy. He knew who was going to betray him. And yet he loves him anyway. Now, we need to love our enemies. Some people are more easily to love than other people. Okay, so they're just more lovable, I guess. But we are to love our enemies. And Jesus is loving his enemies. I don't even know if I have any real enemies out there, to be honest. But if I do, and I knew them, I'm to love them. Now, Judas Iscariot, will remain unmoved even by the Lord's act of love because he washed his feet also. So, many people are unmoved by the Lord's love, even today. Jesus, what's it say in 1 John? He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the entire world. But they're unmoved by his love. What happened? Judas' greed had opened the door for the devil's influence in his life, John chapter 12. Now, in Sunday school, we're doing a series on spiritual warfare. By the way, Nancy, I have a second book I just got. You might ask me about it. I'll probably forget. But anyway, the devil's influence. And while Satan inspired this betrayal of Jesus into Judas' heart, Judas was fully responsible for this act. Just like we've been studying, when people say things like, well, the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do anything. Or, I can't help the way that I am. That's a lie of the devil that people believe. You can help it. The homosexual crowd and the transgender crowd is almost saying, God made a mistake. God didn't make a mistake. Those are lies of the devil that the devil has implanted into people's mind, and they believe them and they embrace them. So Satan came along back in John 12 to Judas and said, Judas, betray the Savior. He might not have said it like that, but you know what I mean. And Judas said, okay. And he made a deal with the devil and with the Pharisees and the Sadducees to sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. But Judas is responsible for that. His own evil heart desired the same thing that Satan did, the death of the Savior. So you can say, in a very real sense, Satan and Judas were in complete unity. They were co-conspirators in this plot to kill Jesus Christ. Now soon Judas will be under Satan's complete control, when you get down here to verse 27. And he will carry out his plan to betray the Son of God. Now what happened? This kind of fits Sunday school, and I probably won't mention it in Sunday school. But he gave ground to the devil. He gave ground to the enemy, and then the enemy had a place to operate from his own heart. And he rejected the love of the Savior. Thirdly, really the heart of the message, is verses 3 through 11. And this is the display of his love, which I think we need to learn how to display our love to other people. He knew he was about to return to the Father. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things unto his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he knew that he would be going back to the Father soon. This is the Creator and the ruler of the universe who is about to humbly wash the disciples' feet. Now that is genuine humility. Now it's a menial task. It was reserved for the lowest of slaves. As a matter of fact, only Gentile slaves were required to do it. Jewish slaves weren't even required to wash anybody's feet. But you got to remember, they had these back then, they walked about everywhere they went. They had walked the streets of Jerusalem, and they had gone to the upper room to enjoy the meal, and the feet of the disciples would be dirty, since what they wore was sandals. Now, when they ate, I think I mentioned this last week, but they would actually be reclining. And they would be reclining in this situation for a lengthy meal. And it'd be kind of unpleasant to have dirty feet. I don't know how else to say that. It wouldn't be real nice to have dirty feet while you're sitting around eating a meal together. So, there's no servant here. What should have happened? One of the 12 should have got up and voluntarily washed the feet. But there was, because there was no servant there. But the Lord's words that says in Matthew 23:11, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Evidently, they fell on deaf ears. And evidently, there's a lot of service that needs to be done that continues to fall on deaf ears. So instead of humbling themselves, the disciples were continuing their debate. They weren't worried about washing anybody's feet. They weren't worried about humbling themselves. They were debating on who was the greatest and who would have the prominent position in the kingdom. You know what they're showing? Self-love. Maybe I'll be up there. The last thing they wanted to do was wash each other's feet. Now they probably, if Jesus would have said, somebody wash my feet, they probably would have washed his feet. But they're not going to wash their peers' feet. So supper begins. with everybody's feet unwashed. And they each waited for somebody, I suppose, to do it. Waiting for somebody else. Kind of sounds like it. Some people in church today. They're waiting for somebody else to do all the things that need to be done. Let me just throw something in here. Do you ever think about volunteering to do something every once in a while? Or, this would really be nice, see something that needs to be done and just do it. And then you don't have to tell anybody you do it, because we're talking about humility. Just do it. There was a fellow that came here, and he came from Syracuse, and I got a phone call from a pastor, and he said, I'm going to warn you, this is what's going to happen. He was right on. The pastor was spot on. Every time he did something, he'd let me know. Pastor, I emptied that trash can in that Sunday school room. Well, that's good. It was probably full of needed it. You know, and I'm glad he did it, and I thanked him for it. But you don't need to go around bragging about everything you do. Just every once in a while, if you see something that needs to be done, do it. Now, let me ask you parents a question. Wouldn't it be nice every once in a while if a child saw something that needed to be done and they actually did it? Like, I don't know, turn the light off. That would be nice. But, so I'm not going to pick on just the kids. It would be nice if adults would see things every once in a while that need to be done and do it. But we'll move on from there. Later, Peter wrote certain things about this. Now, anyway, here is a humble display this is just humility on display. Look at verse 4. Here's what Jesus did. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, he's showing humility. Now, all the disciples could do is watch as Jesus washed all their feet. You know what I wonder? I wonder what they felt like. I wonder if they felt embarrassed. I wonder if they felt like ridiculed. Like, I can't believe Jesus is going to wash our feet. Man, I should have done that. What was I thinking? Anyway, as always, Peter opens his mouth. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, for a superior, and Jesus was their superior, to wash the feet of an inferior was unheard of in either Jewish or Roman culture. It didn't happen. So Peter, not getting it, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, that is, Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. God has saved you and I to serve. Later on, Peter wrote about that. Now, Peter goes on in verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Peter's like, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And then Jesus said at the end of verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Which that statement accomplished two things. Number one, it corrected Peter's and the others' misunderstanding of the messianic message. Jesus came to serve. First, he came to serve and gave himself a selfless sacrifice for the sins of the people, which, looking back, we know he did that. Also, he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. Now, Peter had to accept the reality of the Lord's humiliation. Peter wasn't like, no, you're not washing my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, I have to humble myself. The second thing it accomplished was his words also meant that only those cleansed by him have a relationship to him. Now, the wording is very interesting here, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but if you're going to study a little Greek, there's some verses right in there to look up the word wash and washed and see what they mean and see what they are. But his words also meant that only those who claimed would have a relationship with him. Now, washing is a common biblical metaphor for spiritual cleansing. And only those who confess their sinfulness and put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord are cleansed by him. Look at verse 9. Simon saith unto him, after the Lord said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, whatever Peter thought Jesus was offering, He wanted all of it. Jesus continued his spiritual application to this principle of washing. Verse 10, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet. This is the verse you'll want to study if you do Greek at all. But is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Now he continues this. In physical terms, those who had already taken a bath don't need another bath every time they get their feet dirty. It's kind of like you get up in the morning or in the evening whenever you take your shower. You come in and take a shower after work or whatever. I used to always, when I worked at the mill, it was always as soon as I got out of the mill, I took a shower. And then when I come in when I come in after I do something at house, I don't take another shower. I just wash my hands. I don't need another bath. Maybe I do, but I assume I don't need another bath. But I need to wash my hands and my face a little bit, all right? That's about all. So that's what the Lord is using as an illustration. Now, once you take a bath, you don't need another bath right away. Spiritually, what Jesus is teaching is this. A complete cleansing at salvation never needs to be repeated. Once your sins are washed away, they're washed away. You're forgiven, past, present, and future. God has forgiven us and justified us and has imputed Christ's righteousness to the believer. But we still need daily cleansing from sin and for sanctification. We are to keep short account of our sins. So while we don't need to be cleansed again as far as salvation is concerned, we do need to be cleansed as far as washing our hands every now and again. And you ought to keep short accounts of that. So Jesus said in verse 10 again, but is clean every whit. But then he said, ye are clean, but not all. So he said, you're clean. You've experienced the cleansing of redemption, he told Peter. But now your feet need to be cleaned. Your feet are dirty. You got dirty hands or a dirty mouth or dirty feet or whatever. Those need to be cleansed up. You keep short account of your sins and you keep your life right with God. But he did at the end of verse 10, he added this, but not all. Because in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Judas, he knew would betray him. Judas was never cleansed. Judas was never saved. I know some people want to debate that. I don't think there's much of a debate there. Judas was never washed. He was never cleansed. He was never a believer. Judas' betrayal of Jesus didn't take him by surprise. He had long ago said in John chapter 6 that one would betray him. So what do you see? You see the riches of his love. You see the rejection of his love. You see the display of his love and humility. And then ultimately in verses 12 through 17, you see the right response to it. After washing their feet, Jesus sits back down. He taught them the lesson that he wanted them to learn. Now here he is teaching his disciples, and this is the lesson about humility, about being humble, about loving sacrifice. Look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Well, they didn't. So he began to teach. He said this, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Now he begins to teach them this lesson on humility and loving sacrifice. Now, that question at the end of verse 12, you know, sometimes I have to wonder, does the church in 2017 get that lesson? Sacrifice, humility, humble service. The disciples needed this lesson. They were always bickering over who was going to be the greatest. Now, if the Lord of glory was willing to humble himself and take the role of the lowest slave, how could the disciples do any less? And I want to ask us, how can we do any less? Luke said, in Luke's gospel, Jesus said it, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, this is an example of humility. By the way, verse 15, for I have given you an example. This is not an ordinance. I'm not going to go into a long dissertation, but this is not a church ordinance. This is an example, and the lesson is the lesson of humility. That's what it's about. It's about the inner attitude. It's the opposite of pride. And it deals with how people are inwardly. To refuse to follow his example of humble service is to be pridefully elevate yourself above somebody else, which would be sin. Verse 16. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. But if you're not willing to humble yourself and serve him, you're showing your pride. Neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If a master will perform a task, certainly a slave should be willing to perform that task. Now, you don't have to nod your head or say anything, but don't we refer to Jesus as our master and Lord? And shouldn't be willing to serve and get involved and volunteer? He did. He said, wow, look at these guys. They got dirty feet. Nobody else is jumping up to wash them. I guess I'll wash them. Once in a while, and not all the time. Most of our ministries are full. But there's always places to serve. And it seems like some of the lower places people really don't want to get so much involved with. Younger classes, the younger little ones. And I'm not a fan of it either, okay? But the younger ones. But I did watch a few in the nursery yesterday morning while the ladies had their prayer breakfast, me and Lily. And, of course, they were playing. They made it kind of an easy job. But anyway, that doesn't bother me. Now, I'm not into the diaper changing thing, just in case you want to know, okay? I'm not going in there to do that. But I don't know that I can communicate on the 3- and 4-year-old level real well. But some people can. That's a hard position to fill. I'll tell you another hard position, bus workers. That's a hard position to fill. Ooh, I don't want to go out there and work with those bus kids. It interferes with my Saturday morning. For an hour or two to see bus kids saved, I don't know that that's the biggest sacrifice you'll ever make in your life, to be honest. But nonetheless, there are certain things that people can do to serve the Lord. And if Jesus, our Lord and Master, was willing to humble himself and serve, I don't know how those disciples could have done any less, but I'd like to know how sometimes we do less as well. Verse 17 said this, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now this may surprise some of you, but did you know serving others brings happiness? Brother Mike made the ladies' breakfast yesterday. Him and a few of the young men came out yesterday morning, put the breakfast together for the women. And you guys did a good job. Now it's a little fluffy, okay? We don't put tablecloths out and stuff out for us with all the decoration. You know, guys just want food. But the ladies got it. What'd you say? It's about the presentation. I could care less about the presentation of food. I care about the taste of food, man. But anyway, the ladies appreciated that. And you told me this morning you had a good time. You enjoyed it. Now let me tell you something. There is joy in serving Jesus. Some people have to learn that. About everything that can be possibly done at this church, because I've been here for so many years, I've done it all. It's never really been, I've never saw it as a chore. I've mowed the lawn, I've cleaned the toilets, I've put the roof on some of these. I've done it all. Worked on the bus ministry for years. I can't say I've ever worked in the nursery before. I can't say I did it all. I didn't do that. But there's joy in service. Some of you need to learn that. The disciples needed to learn humble service. And there's blessings that flow out of it. Now, in conclusion, I want to give you about 6 things. I'll give them to you quickly. A servant of the Lord is supposed to be these things. Number 1, he's supposed to be humble. You're not greater than your master. You're not greater than your Lord. That is consciously submitting my will to the will of the Lord. Or in all those in authority over me, whether it's my boss, whether it's my teacher, and I hear from kids, you know, that go to college in different places, this is the worst teacher in the world. Well, that may be true. I don't know. I got to be honest. I've never been in that class. So I don't normally side with the kids just because they come and tell me something about a teacher. But you know what? Doesn't matter. Let's pretend they are. You're just supposed to submit to them. Pastor, the boss I work for is the biggest jerk ever. Yeah, but he's still your boss. You got to submit to him. I don't want to do that. That's humility. We're to humble ourselves. Secondly, diligent. That is, you carry out the wishes of those in authority to the very best of your ability. You know, if you have a job that you don't like, first of all, you might want to think about finding a different job, one you do like. Second of all, that's your job. You should do the best that you can do while you're there. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I think Christians should do it at least as best as everybody else, if not better. You have a testimony to uphold that the lost world doesn't have to uphold. There ought to be some diligence to it. Thirdly, ready? Pleasant. There ought to be a noticeable joy in serving. There ought not to be complaining. There ought not to be griping. There ought to be a noticeable joy in serving. You know, I always liked every job I've had for the most part. Even when I worked at the mill, I could come back at the end of the day and you know, I was getting ready to wash up and go home, and I'd look and see, look at everything I did today and I accomplished and what I made and all the wire I made today. There was a measure of, as a man, satisfaction in that as I looked and said, wow, I had a good day today. Look at this. Or if I'd look at that row of wire that I had over there and they were only, you know, this far off the bottom, break, break, break. Man, I didn't have a very good day here. But anyway, you could look at the end of the day and there ought to be some kind of a noticeable contentment and satisfaction and joy in that. Pleasurable, number four, or pleasant. Number four is cooperation. By that I mean you need to have constant flexibility in serving. This is what we're going to do. Well, let's try something different. You know what the two worst words in the Baptist church are, the words you hear sometimes? We never did it like that before. Well, maybe we'll try something different. Some people can't handle change. They just hate change. They say, we've done it like this for the last 44 years. You know, why bother changing? Well, maybe it'll be more effective. Maybe it'll be more efficient. Maybe it'll make life easier. I don't know why. But sometimes we need to be cooperative a little bit and be a little bit flexible in serving. Well, I've served here. I don't ever want to serve over there. Well, maybe we need you over there. Number five, concern. You need to show sensitivity to the needs of other people. You probably know people that I don't know. You might know their needs that I don't have absolutely no idea what they are. You know what Jesus did? Jesus saw a need. Dirty feet, his disciples. And you know what he did? He washed them. He was concerned about them. He showed sensitivity. Sixthly, generosity. And that is, we meet the needs of others with our time or our resources. We are maybe not too good at some of this. But we are not too good to humbly serve our Savior. We're just not. We do not put ourselves up here and others in Him down here. Now, let me ask you a few questions. Are you trying to live and serve the Savior and others? Evaluate that. Are you living for others? Are you willing to serve others? Because Jesus always was. And we are to follow His example. And I wrote this in my notes last night when I got done going through the type section. Humble service has fallen on hard times. You know that? I got thinking about that. It used to be, if our neighbor was cutting firewood, you know what we did? We went over and helped him. Did he pay you? No, he didn't pay us. Didn't you expect him to pay you? No, we didn't expect him to pay us. We went over and helped him. There was a guy one time, I went into his house. He had buckets all over the house. You know what he was doing? Catching rainwater. I thought, what am I going to say? Why don't you put a roof on? And you know what he said? I can't afford it. He could, physically, the poor guy couldn't do anything. I says, well, I'll tell you what. You get the shingles, I'll put the roof on for you. And he says, I can't even afford to buy the shingles. I mean, he had six or eight buckets. They were all over. So finally I said, you know what? I'll buy your shingles, and I'll get together some guys, and we'll put your roof on for you. And you know what? We did. He had a need. There was a need there. Now, if I wouldn't have walked in and saw all the buckets on the floor, I would have said, you know, it might not have been such a disaster. But he had buckets and bowls out of the kitchen cupboard. He had buckets and bowls every place. It doesn't hurt to serve somebody. My dad had his knees replaced not that long ago. His neighbor would drive his lawnmower down the road, mow his lawn for him. Well, what did he pay him? Nothing. He didn't want him to pay him anything. He just wanted to mow his lawn. And so Dad said, well, I'll keep the gas can. At least I can do is keep the gas can full for you. I remember when I broke my leg once. Oh, it was a bad break. It was broke. From the below the knee, it was broken 17 places. So it didn't heal up in a week or two, okay? So somebody had to come over and rototill my garden because I was still going to put a garden in. I just loved the garden. And I was so excited that he just did it. He wanted to rototill my garden. So I let him rototill my garden. Now, normally, and I will admit, it bothers me when somebody has to come over and do something for me. I just can't stand it. I like to take care of them. I'm independent. Maybe I'm too independent. And I want to do things myself. But the fact of the matter is, I was glad. I couldn't have done it. I couldn't walk. I had a busted leg. Faith, do you remember when I had that? Do you remember all that? I had this walker because I had dislocated a shoulder, severely sprained or broke a wrist. I mean, I was chipped my coccyx bone. I was in a bad motorcycle wreck. I was ached from head to toe. And my helmet had a gouge just deep in the back of it, but I didn't even get knocked out or never even had a headache or nothing. So always wear a good helmet. But anyhow, I was miserable. So he came over and he did that for me. It was nice. It seems like some of this has fallen on hard times. I've got to hire somebody to mow my lawn while I'm gone somewhere. You mean to tell me a neighbor can't come over and mow your lawn? It's not just in the church. It's our whole society. It's the whole communities of people aren't really communities of people anymore. They're just like, this is my house and we do our thing. Now, some of us lived out in the country, so our neighbors were on the other side of the track of wood. But I don't know. I just think it's fallen on hard times. Every once in a while, keep your eyes open and look for a need and try to meet that need. You say, well, I can't do some of that stuff. No, you can't. But you might know somebody that can. Jesus did not have to wash the disciples' feet. You know why he did it? He chose to. He humbly chose to. I cannot tell you how many different people in this church that I have worked on their automobiles. Hundreds, probably. A lady was stopped by, it was before winter this past fall, and she needed to get brakes in her car, and the car dealer told her $400. And I'm like, $400 to put brakes in a car? It doesn't seem possible. She said, well, I need rotors and pads all the way around. Now, I says, does your foot go like this when you hit the brake pedal? She says, no. I says, it's hardly unlikely you need rotors. I said, let me jack this thing up in the air. There wasn't a thing wrong with the back brakes. The pads were good, the rotors were good, and the pins weren't froze up. And if that's it, I mean, the calipers aren't leaking, it's all good. Put the back tires back on. I pulled the front ones off. It needed pads. The rotors were just as smooth as this table. The pins weren't froze up. I threw pads in for her, which cost her $20, and that was done with it. Did you charge her? No. She brought me over a plate of cookies, so I was good with that. But anyway, you just do things for people. You humbly serve them. Because the last verse we read in verse 17, there's joy in that. There's a measure of happiness. When you put a smile, I got one other illustration that I got to quit, on somebody else's face, it does something for you. And I can't explain why all that is, but I just know it works. I preached a week long in Rochester every evening for a youth group that got together at First Bible Baptist Church in Rochester. They asked me to come out and preach a message every night to the teenagers, so I did. And there was this camp thing going on, and they raised money, and all the teenagers, probably their parents paid most, but they gave $100 to go to camp to work on somebody else's house. Not only did they not get paid, they had to pay to do it. So they paid $100. And they took that money, and they went around, and they had five or six different guys in their church that were pretty handy guys, and they said, you got this house, you got, and they did a, somehow they went through the community and found out people that had needs, and they said, you do this house, this house, this house, this house. Those five or six guys took a week off of work. They didn't get paid nothing either. And they volunteered to take five or six or seven teenagers, however many there was, and they went to that house and that house and that house and that house. And I delivered lunch to all of them, me and Brother Shear. And then the kids did all the work, and the evening they'd come back for preaching service, and then at the end of the week we had testimonies. There was a young fellow there, 7th, 8th grader. He got up, probably about the size of Gabe, not real big, and he didn't want to go to camp. He came for one reason. His parents made him, okay? you know, they gave the money and they said, you're going to camp. And that's all, that was the end of that. So he came to camp. So he said, he goes, I came here with a bad attitude. I didn't want to come. But my parents made me, so here I am. So he was on this team that they went into this elderly lady's house, probably in her late 60s, early 70s, and her kitchen floor was a disaster. So they ripped up the floor. They bought all the material. I mean, took it down to the studs, redid all the floor, new plywood. I don't know if they, I think they put a piece of linoleum in there, put the kitchen back together, and put a new countertop on for her. That woman was so happy, she was crying. And that little boy got up, and he gave this testimony. He said, I cannot tell you, and he's bawling his eyes out, he's giving this testimony. He goes, how much joy that brought me when I saw that woman. So then he closed with this. He said, I really didn't want to come here, but man, am I glad I came. That young fellow learned that as just a teenager, seventh or eighth grader, that there's joy in serving Jesus. And when you serve Jesus, you have to serve others. You're not beyond that, church. I'm not beyond that. I don't work on as many cars as I used to. I still enjoy doing it. Brother Case blew his snowmobile motor up yesterday. I guess he called me to rescue him, so I come and got him. But most likely, I might rebuild that motor for him. That's not service. That's just fun. Rip a motor apart and put it back together. So I might do that for him and save him several hundreds of dollars in the process. But I don't know. There's certain things we can do for others to humbly serve. Jesus did it. Let's follow his example, and let's do it. Father in heaven, I pray you'll prick the hearts of people to open their eyes, to be aware of their community, their surroundings. And if they can do something for somebody, let them know that there's joy in that, and that's how they serve the Savior. And Father, I pray that you would bless our church. You raise us up many servants that would be willing to sacrifice, whether there's missionaries or pastors, or all the way down to those that clean and serve in the nurseries and mow the lawns and shovel the sidewalks and do all the other things. And then when we see our neighbors have a need, we can show them the love of Christ as we serve them and minister to them. Lord, we can hear of needs in the church and we can volunteer. Nobody told Jesus to do it. He just got up and did it. So let's help us, Father, to take this message to heart and to learn to serve and find the joy in serving Jesus. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Think about your own life and where you're serving. And if you're not, find something to serve. Find somebody to serve. Do something for somebody. Serve the Savior. Serve the Master. Now, I know many of you do serve, and thank God. But don't ever get discouraged by it. Don't ever say, I'm the only one. No, you're not. There's others serving as well. But even if you were the only one, all you're doing is following Jesus. You're following his example.